Open your Bibles this morning as we consider the Word of God to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to consider this morning verses 25 to the end of the chapter, 25 through verse 31 of John 14. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we do thank you so much for our blessed High Priest. We thank you that we are able to come to a throne upon which a king sits, a king in glory, one who has been lifted up high, the King of kings and Lord of lords, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we come to a king on a throne of grace, a throne at which we will find acceptance, a throne at which we may ourselves may be confident, a throne at which we ourselves may be secure, a throne at which we ourselves may be humbled and grateful. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for that throne of grace. We thank you for He who occupies it, even Jesus Christ. And Lord God, as we come in the name of Christ, we ask that you will help us to understand the words of Christ that we find here in John 14. We are grateful, Lord God, for the Spirit who brought these very words to the remembrance of those who heard them, and Lord God, who gave them understanding of their meaning. O blessed Spirit, who has been sent by the Father, by the Son, O blessed Spirit, will you grant us understanding? Will you help us to remember the things which we have heard, and now remind us of these things and teach us these things? For the glory of Christ, to the glory of the Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus says these words in John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Our words open with these words, these things I have spoken to you. As we hear those words, or if we were keeping the whole context together, it would appear that Jesus is about to conclude. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And indeed, we're in one sense, we are coming to the concluding remarks of really the first part of his concluding remarks. This has been a chapter of consolation. The reason for the consolation has arisen because Christ at that Last Supper has revealed that one is going to betray him. One of their own is going to betray him. He has revealed also in the midst of that betrayal that he is going away and they can't follow him. He has revealed also in the face of all of that, that one of them, Peter himself, who has expressed great boldness in terms of his own faithfulness to Christ, himself will deny him three times before that night is over. And so Christ has come with that information and he has sought in this chapter to offer consolation. He has given a calling to them, an encouragement to believe in God, believe also in me. And then he has set out a whole plethora of promises to begin to strengthen them in the face of the reality of betrayal, in the face of the reality of his departure, which they yet do not understand fully what that's going to entail. And in light of the fact of their own weakness, that even one of their strongest appears himself to faint under the pressure. And so Christ has offered a multitude of promises, the promises of going to prepare a place for them with the Father and to come again to receive Him to Himself, them to Himself. The promise, even later on, of greater works in verse 12. Greater works on account of the fact that He's going to the Father, that they themselves, the ministry does not end with Jesus' departure, but indeed, in a certain sense, it takes on a greater work. Not only that, but all the promise that in the midst of that work, they themselves, as they call on upon Christ in verses 13 and 14, shall find Christ Himself working on their behalf, as they themselves are His servants in the world while He Himself is gone. Not only that, but also, as He said in verse 16 and 17, He's going to give them another helper, a permanently abiding, helping presence from above, one like Him, divine. And so they're not going to be left alone. In fact, He says, I will not leave you as orphans, for He Himself promises His own coming again, His own resurrection appearance to encourage them. And not only that, but He promises to those who keep His commandments that not only the Spirit, but He and the Father themselves will make an abode with them. He has sought to encourage them in the face of these realities that are facing them. And it seems that the imminency of it now begins to press upon Jesus. The fact again of this departure, and as he comes now down to these words we have, these things I have spoken to you with all of those in mind. It is as if He is now mindful that He is about to go. Notice, while abiding with you, the time of abiding is about over. Christ, as this chapter ends, does two things. First, well, actually, I say one major thing. He doesn't stop speaking. He continues in chapter 15 and chapter 16. It's very interesting, and just a note. These things I have spoken to you, that's what we find. That's the first time we find this in this discourse where it sounds like He's about to depart. He will say it five more times in the discourse. It's almost as if Christ knows He has to go, but He still wants to say some more. And it's almost constrained by love. He doesn't want to stop speaking, instructing, and encouraging them, knowing and sensing indeed that the hour is at hand when He will be glorified. And so He begins to do what appears to be departures in terms of His own discourse, but He comes back. This is the first departure. This is the first sense. And what it gives us is the idea that Christ Himself now knows and realizes the pressure of that hour. And it's under the pressure of that hour of His own departure that He speaks. And now He says, these things I have spoken to you. These words of encouragement. These words of promise. These words that really will direct you to Me. Now these things I have spoken while abiding with you. There have been many things. There have been most encouraging things. Incredible things, consoling things, wonderful things. But what we have noticed throughout the whole period of time is that they are hard things. They are mysterious things. They are things, as Jesus is setting all of this out, that are inclined, and we know, are going over their heads and through their ears. There's a great need here, you see. He is setting out things that are so incredible, and we who look back in history to the cross and the resurrection, we have some idea, even looking at redemptive history, where it's all going. But we've got to put ourselves in the context of those men as they hear these things. And it's amazing. They've got an information overload by Jesus Christ, and yet paradoxically, they feel absolutely ignorant and perplexed. So how is that going to ever get remedied? Well, listen, this is where Christ comes. As we look at this text here, we've got two legacies that Christ leaves behind. Two legacies that Christ is going to leave behind. He's going to leave behind the legacy of instruction, and He's going to leave behind the legacy of peace. And He's going to give two lessons. And both of those lessons are in love. Two lessons and two legacies. The two legacies are what we find in verses 26 and 27. The two lessons of love are what we find in verses 28 through 31. Two legacies, two lessons. And so the first legacy is a legacy most needful. It's the second reference to the Holy Spirit in this discourse. He says, but the Helper, these things I have spoken to you. And again, I can imagine them thinking of all these things, trying to get some handle on them, trying to remember all that he said. And now Christ says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's exactly what they needed. That's exactly what, this is the legacy introduced earlier, the Spirit introduced as the Spirit of truth, a Spirit who is marked by speaking the truth, a Spirit who is truthful, now introduced to us as the Holy Spirit in terms of his unique, majestic, pure character as the third person of the triune God. I will give you the Holy Spirit sent. Notice, it is, in fact, it's not I who will do it. The Father will send him in my name. The Father will send him at my request. The Father will send him as my representative. The Father will send him in my stead. The Father will send him to carry out my ministry and continue my ministry. And what is that ministry, that glorious ministry, going to be? It is a wonderful ministry of teaching, notice, teaching all things and reminding, literally, all things. It is a comprehensive instruction and comprehensive reminding ministry that the Spirit of God, that Jesus is going to give and leave to them through the Father, that blessed Holy Spirit. His teaching ministry, Jesus' teaching ministry, is about over. But the ministry of the Spirit is about to begin. And as we saw that, in other words, the Spirit is going to be a teacher. The Spirit is going to be an instructor. Turn over just to John 16, advancing just a little bit, and we'll get an idea of this ministry of the Spirit. That it is not only a ministry that will teach and instruct them about the things that Jesus has already said, but it will be a ministry of the Spirit that will continue to speak on behalf of Christ, the things of Christ. Notice chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus himself is conscious that there's more that he wants and desires to say and reveal to his people. But notice verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When are you going to tell us? When are you going to reveal more than even you reveal now? What are the things that we need to know? He says, listen, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. He will be just like the Son with the Father, not speaking his own words, but those which the Father has given. But now the Spirit comes, and he speaks not on his initiative, but in terms of what Christ wants his church to know. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. In other words, this ministry of the Spirit is going to teach them all things. All things. It's going to instruct them. It's going to enable them to understand all that Jesus has said, but also it's going to instruct them even further in the days ahead. How? Through those apostles, as inspired and led by the Spirit, even Christ himself will speak to his church through the inspired canon, through the letters to the churches at Galatia, through the letters to the church at Ephesus. In other words, Christ will continue to speak by the Spirit and instruct his church. He speaks of this ministry, this comprehensive teaching ministry, but notice also it is a ministry of reminder. And this is a glorious ministry of the Spirit of God. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I mean, that's an amazing thing. If you don't understand what somebody's saying, how can you remember it? And it's an amazing thing that we have. We owe the Scriptures to this ministry of the Holy Spirit. We owe this gospel to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brought to John's remembrance the things that Jesus said, even at the time when he himself could not understand them. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brought them to remembrance that allows us to even understand how in the world were they able to put this conversation down because of the very ministry that Christ himself would send. Now, that is not just simply the all of the ministry of reminder that the Spirit does. For that ministry of reminder is even broader than that. We ourselves, I mean, really, as we look at this, it really has special application, principal application to those gathered ones, to those disciples there who heard Jesus Christ. Indeed, it has that special application. But we understand, indeed, that the ministry of the Spirit continues. That teaching ministry of all things, Jesus doesn't need to tell us anymore. He's told us all we need to know in the Scriptures. But I still, even being told all I need to know, I don't know all that I need to know. He's told me what I need to know, but I don't understand all of it. And so it's a wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God that He will continue to instruct us. He will enable us to have understanding about what the Scriptures teaches. Enlightening, instructing, enabling us to understand. We just like the disciples ourselves, we can read them, we can hear them. But I'll tell you this, it's hard for me to remember them, and oftentimes it's hard for me to understand them. I need that ministry still, and I'm so grateful. That application, that glorious, precious ministry of the Spirit continues. We need that ministry of the Spirit to enlighten our minds, to remind us of the meaning and significance of what Christ has revealed, not only in the Gospels, but in the rest of the Scriptures in which Christ has spoken by His Spirit to the churches. The Spirit doesn't do this by signs. He doesn't do this by visions. He doesn't do this by mystical experiences. The Spirit instructs and teaches us as we thoughtfully, prayerfully, meditatively, and through study, apply ourselves to the Scriptures. It is a sensible, sanctified approach, not looking outside of the revelation which the Spirit has given through Christ in the Scriptures, but looking at that revelation and then prayerfully saying, Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to compare Scripture with Scriptures. Help me to study over it and meditate on it. Help me to do those things. That is what I need. And then, oh God, by your grace, as you begin to instruct me, help me to remember it. It's a glorious ministry. As again, I said, it has a principal application with respect to these that are there, but it has a broader application and a continuing application to us. That is the legacy of the Spirit as our teacher. But He's only got one curriculum, and it's this. There's nothing else. You don't go read the will of Jesus Christ in the newspaper. You don't read it on the media. You don't read it in some kind of secular article or anything else. You understand what the will of God is, the revelation of God is right here. It doesn't change. What we need to do is understand it. And the Spirit of God is that teacher of all things.
Amen.
Now, that's the first legacy. What's the second legacy? The second legacy is what we find in verse 27. An amazing statement, again, gives us the sense that Jesus is about to leave. The departure is about to go. Peace, I leave with you. My peace, I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Just what he said at the very beginning of the chapter. He begins to close it out. He gives the legacy of the Spirit, instructing and teaching. And now he says, I give you peace. I leave it with you. It's interesting. He's leaving something with them. To leave something, the very wording denotes that he's leaving a legacy. It's like he's leaving a bequest. He's leaving an inheritance. He doesn't have material wealth. He has nothing of material substance, nothing of the world to give to them. What Jesus gives to them is peace. That's what he leaves. That's his legacy. That's his initial legacy, his principal legacy. This is peace I leave with you like a legacy. Peace I give to you, give like a treasure. I have something far more valuable for you than anything else that the world can give. And he'll make a contrast with the world. But he says, I give you peace. Now, oftentimes, peace, as you know, or at least most of you know, that was a customary Jewish greeting, shalom. And it was almost like, I think like Hawaiian, isn't it? And I can't remember what the Hawaiian greeting is now. Aloha. Can that mean hello and goodbye? I think it means the same kind of thing. Well, it's the same thing with shalom. Shalom, hello, shalom, goodbye. It was a greeting and it was a farewell. And here Jesus is offering, and it appears as a farewell. But it's not just simply a polite farewell. It's not just simply go and have a nice day. It's not just simply an empty and cheap wish. It is something that he gives. It's not something that he wishes. It's something that he says he gives to them. It's something that he leaves with them. And it's not just any peace. It's what Jesus calls my peace, that special and that unique peace that Jesus secures for his own. He's called in Isaiah, the Messiah is called the Prince of what? Peace. And indeed, a lot of the revelation of the coming one, the Messiah, would be that he would be a bringer and a restorer of peace. Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Not the word of peace, but with actual condition of peace. The condition of wholeness and wellness that is the result of a right relationship with the living God. Amen. Shalom was always tied up with communion and fellowship with God. That is what Adam enjoyed in paradise. It is what sin destroyed. Sin destroyed shalom. Sin destroyed man's welfare, man's peace, man's security, man's hope. All that shalom suggests. Jesus says, I am giving you back shalom. Amen. I'm giving you back what the devil and sin took away. It's an incredible statement. He's giving them something objective, something that he himself secures for them, a condition of being in a right relationship with God. That's what he's doing. He's restoring them to the relationship that sin destroyed. How will he do that? He will be the one upon whom sin is laid. God will lay on him the iniquities of us that he might reconcile us to himself. This is the peace. It's going to be secured not by warfare, not by violence. It's going to be secured by his being lifted up on the cross. It's going to be secured by his laying down his life on behalf of the just for the unjust. It's going to be restored by him removing the ground of enmity between us and God, and removing, as it were, the enmity between God and us, which is our sin. Christ is going to take it on the cross. It's going to be judged on the cross. It's going to be removed. And then friendship is going to be restored. Relationship is going to be restored. Christ is going to restore the condition of peace, which is nothing less than the salvation of God through Christ. It's not a peace the world can give. It's not as the world gives. The world offers all kinds of what? All kinds of ways in which we can have peace of mind. All kinds of ways in which we can have security. All kinds of ways in which maybe we will have a hope, but the world can't give any of those things. The world has no ability to give us a permanent and lasting, real and true peace. Anything that it ever offers, whether it's peace or anything, is superficial and unstable and temporary. Christ gives a real, lasting, permanent, wonderful condition of a right relationship with God. Peace by his blood. Amen. By his own death. The peace that secures for us peace of conscience. Peace of conscience in the face of our sin. That we ourselves have no accuser against us because Christ himself has taken the guilt. Who can lay a charge against God's own? None. None can. Because Christ himself, The righteous one has taken our place. Peace by his blood. But it is in all of that relationship of peace that is secured by the work of Christ on the cross secures all the peace that comes to us, the peace of conscience. But also a peace of security. Because this Christ who died on the cross is the one who on that cross disarmed all the principalities and powers. The devil himself has triumphed over him, has been seated at the highest place, and resurrected to life. And therefore we have the peace also of his power securing what he himself has purchased for us. It isn't going to be lost. The condition of peace cannot be disturbed. No matter what happens on the earth, no matter what happens to us, that condition of peace can't be broken. Christ has secured it by his blood, and he will keep it by his power. Amen. And then the glorious aspect of it all is that Christ will communicate that peace to us by his Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and what? Peace. And in the midst of conflict, when we ourselves are anxious, we are exhorted what? To be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to God, and the peace of God will surpass all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, this peace is something that grants us peace of conscience, calmness of mind, that we are in right relationship with God. His power secures indeed that relationship, that condition, no matter what happens on earth, can never be disturbed, never be destroyed, and it works out even into our own lives by his own Spirit that he sends to encourage and comfort and counsel us in the midst of trouble. It is a strong and secure peace. It doesn't mean, as Jesus is going to set forth a little bit later here, it doesn't mean a trouble-free life. It means an untroubled heart. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that there'll be no conflict or trials or opposition, but it means that in the midst of them there'll be the presence of a Christ-given composure and courage. He will say that, in fact, in 16, in 33, almost the last words that he says, "These things I have spoken to you." There it is again, for the sixth and final time. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. My words bring peace. My blood brings peace. My power secures peace. My Spirit communicates peace to you. In the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace. I leave it with you and I give it to you. Take courage. I have overcome the world. The world's going to assail you. Don't come undone. I've overcome it. The peace is secure that I myself have secured for you." I like the psalmist, and I think indeed even it's one of my favorite parts of Psalm 94, where the psalmist says, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." When my anxious thoughts multiply, your consolations delight my soul. Let the consolation be that Christ himself has given a legacy of peace. He secured it. Let your peace be found in that blood-stained cross. Let your peace be found in that empty tomb. Let your peace be found in a risen and reigning Savior. Let your peace be found in a sent Spirit. There is no inadequacy of composure and comfort and consolation in Christ. You have peace.
Amen.
That's the legacy. That's the glorious legacy. But let's move on to the lessons. Let's move on to the two lessons that he gives. It's like he's done. It's like, okay, the consolation part of it is done. He closes it off. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Listen to all that I've said." But now he goes, and it sounds like, again, this concluding address, he's moving on again. "You heard that I said to you," and he summarizes it up. He puts it into two simple movements. "I've told you two things. Here it is. I'm trying to boil it down for you. I'm going away, and I'm coming back." Now, what did they remember? I mean, what's in their minds? I mean, it was always this. You know, I'm going to be the Son of Man is going to be rejected by his own and by the Gentiles, and he's going to be mocked and spit upon and crucified, and after 3 days I'll be raised again. What did they remember? Okay, I'm going away. I'm going away. I'm going away. That's all they could think about. And Jesus is trying to direct their minds back now, and he's going to give them a lesson. And in a sense, they're troubled over this aspect of his going away. And Jesus wants them to know this is something that they shouldn't have been troubled over. It's something they should have been rejoicing in. He says, you know why you're not rejoicing? Because you don't love me. You don't love me. I mean, this is really interesting, isn't it? He issues a rebuke here. They were troubled over what they should have been glad about. And I'm going to give you kind of the literal translation of it. If you were loving me, you would have rejoiced that I go to the Father. If you were loving me, you would have rejoiced. As one said, that's almost what every dying Christian can say to his own, isn't it? Every dying Christian on his deathbed could really, in a sense, say these words. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I go. Amen. But now Christ himself speaks it, knowing of his own imminent death. If you were loving me. Don't they love him? This is what's called a second-class condition. It means it's contrary to fact. If you were loving me, and you weren't, you would have rejoiced because you haven't. All you've been is disturbed and everything else. Is he saying that there's no love at all? And we'd say, no, he's not saying there's no love at all. I mean, after all, haven't they left all things, as Peter said, to follow him? After all, doesn't in some sense their brokenheartedness over the fact that Jesus is going to go evidence some measure of affection and desire for Christ? Yes. It's not that there's been an absolute failure of love. But what Christ said is you don't love enough. You don't love rightly. There's a little bit too much of you in this. And now he begins to pinpoint it. Your despondency, your lack of joy. You know what it reveals? It reveals your own self-centered, self-pitying concern about what you are going to lose rather than on what I am going to gain. They were more concerned about themselves, really, than him. Their love of Jesus, and is what he's revealing, is too tainted with too much self-interest rather than with the purposes of God and the glory of the Son. We probably never accuse them of that. We would probably be sympathetic with that issue, but Jesus comes. I admit to you, it's a mild rebuke. It's a tender rebuke, but it is a rebuke nonetheless. All of this that I'm seeking to build you up and encourage you and establish you and what is to take place, and you continue to be troubled and continue to be fearful, it's because your affections aren't quite right. Your gladness is not wrapped up in my prospects. Your gladness is all filled up with what happens to you. Now, the reality is that all of our prospects are tied in his prospects. All of our hope is tied in what happens to him. But the fact is sometimes all that people love Jesus for is what Jesus does. And they don't love him for the sake of who he is and his own purpose, his own glory, and his own excellence. It's all about us. Jesus is my servant boy. Jesus is my middleman, as it were, to get what I want of glory. But let Jesus, in a certain sense, he's not the object of all my affection and all my devotion. And Jesus says, it just quite isn't right. Your self-centeredness leaves you short-sighted with regard to me. Remember what Jesus says, if you love me, what will you do? You'll keep my commandments. Now Jesus says, I'll give you another test of love. You rejoice at my glorification in and of itself. You're not rejoicing. You don't have any problem. You're not thinking about me. You're thinking about yourselves. I mean, the interests of Jesus ought to be dearer to us than our own interests. That's where he's going here. You ought to be rejoicing. You ought to be glad. Why? Because you love me and you're thinking about me. It's not that Jesus is self-pitying. It's not that Jesus is interested in our love, but he's interested in a love that is pure, a love that is purely devoted to him in terms of his purpose in fulfilling God in terms of his person as the one whom God sent and is carrying out all of the holy and divine will. He wants our hearts to go beyond just simply our own little personal lives and to his own purpose and his own person in carrying out the plan of God. You would be rejoicing. Notice, because I go to the Father. Not sad, but notice the reason he gives for rejoicing. What should you be rejoicing in? He says you ought to be rejoicing because the Father is greater than I. Wait a second, I don't get that. The Father is greater than I, then why would I rejoice in that? If they loved him, whatever Jesus is saying here, he says you would love me because you would realize that what is about to happen is for my joy and for my advantage. It's for my joy and my advantage. You would be rejoicing because you realize that going to the Father is for my joy and for my advantage if you loved me. So when Jesus says this is to my joy and advantage, he says because the Father is greater than I. And you go, now that's a hard one to figure. That's a hard one to figure. What does that mean? What is he getting at? You should be glad that I go to the greater? Now, as we say that, let me just do a brief, little, simple theology. When he says that the Father is greater than I, he doesn't mean that he is less than God. He doesn't mean that the Father is greater than he is in terms of their nature and in terms of their essence. How does this gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. How does this gospel end? Thomas says, "My Lord," as he looks at Jesus, "and my God." What do we find in the middle? They were seeking to stone him because he made himself, 5:18, equal with God. What does it say in John 10:38? Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." All right? There is, and in fact, John himself will say in John chapter 3, "Jesus is above all." So there is no question that in terms of their essential character and nature and essence, the Father is not greater. That's not the greatness he's talking about. But we do understand throughout this gospel, what else have we have seen? We have heard that Son, who is God, saying that I am sent by who? The Father. We hear that Son saying, I do not do anything on my own initiative, but what I see and what I say, I have received from the Father. And the things that I do, I've done from seeing the Father. We have seen him acting in obedience to the Father, in dependency upon the Father, and his whole ministry has been what? To reveal the Father. He is the way to the Father. In other words, all of this in terms of a role, in terms of a role which he has as the Word become flesh, it is a ministry of submission to the Father to carry out the saving purposes of the Father. And so there is a sense in which the Father is greater than the Son in terms of the role of the Father with regard to the redemption of men. But I like the way, and so this, let me summarize it this way. I like the way Barrett says it. He says this, the Father is God sending and commanding. The Son is God sent and obedient. It keeps both his deity and his office and function together. God, the Father is God sending and commanding. The Son is God sent and obedient. So what is the point of the comparison here? Well, let me do it this way. I'm going to use this illustration. I can say in a context that Donald Trump is greater than I am. And you say, okay, that's true. There's aspects in which Donald Trump is greater than I am, isn't he? Or maybe if we want to say, well, thanks, Bill, but no, but there's aspects of what it is. He's richer. He's more famous. He maybe has more influence. Maybe more renown. So there's a lot of ways in which indeed he is greater. Now, does that mean that I'm less human than Donald Trump? Okay. And we'll stop at the illustration. I don't know. I mean, everybody has their own ideas about it. But in other words, what we have to understand, okay, Jesus now is saying something. And in this very context, what is he? He's standing before his own disciples, and he's standing before his own disciples in his incarnated identity as the humiliated Savior of the world, in his flesh as God. And he's standing there about to go to the cross of Calvary. And he says, I'm going to my Father who is greater than I. How is he greater? He is there in glory. He is there honored. He is there without limitation. He is there at the subject of the adoration of all of the angels and all of the hosts. My Father is greater than I in all of that exalted eminence and honor and glory. You ought to be rejoicing right now if you really love me, because I go to my Father who is greater than I, and I go to be glorified. That's where I'm going, there into that place of undiminished glory and honor and privilege. I go as the Almighty to be with the Almighty. I go with the All-Glorious to be All-Glorious. I go with the All-Honored One to be All-Honored. I go there to that place where I'm restored to that glory which I had before the world was. You ought to be rejoicing in my exaltation to the highest place, because I have come to the low place for the sake of your souls, and it is from that high place that I will secure it all for your souls, and yet I will do it as that glorified one. I mean, that's the idea. I mean, you ought to rejoice because I'm going to return to that fellowship of glory which I shared with the Father before the world was. I go once more to be almighty with the almighty, supreme with the supreme, honored with the honored, the King of kings, Lord of lords. I mean, that's the whole idea. It's not that he's disparaging the Father. It's not that he puts the Father in the highest place, but that's where I'm going. I'm going to that high place. I'm going having fulfilled the role and commission that the Father has given me. Yes, I return to that one with whom I've been with for eternity, locked in an incredible communion and fellowship and interpersonal love and communion, that one. But I go to him who is in glory greater. That's the idea. I mean, Jesus is almost saying what Paul says in Philippians. For me to live is the Father, and to die is gain. Amen. Because I go to glory. I receive the glory that I had with the Father before the world was. I mean, this is where he goes. He goes to share the glory. He goes to share the sovereignty. He goes in that resurrection body that's going to be the omega point of all material creation. His soul is going to be suffused with the blessedness of God. His own countenance is going to radiate with glory. It wasn't doing that when he said it, but it's doing it now. And that's where he goes. And I've told you, he says, I've told you before it comes to pass, so when it comes to pass, you may believe me and all that I've been saying. Do you rejoice? Do you rejoice that Jesus Christ is exalted and risen and honored and shares the glory with the Father? If you love him, if you just love him, him who gave himself for you, I love him who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, indeed, there is a self-interest in the work of Christ, but is there not a Christ interest in what he has done? And indeed, that it is most fitting and most worthy that he who gave himself up, entered into this humble role, should now be lifted to the highest place and given preeminent glory. Doesn't that make you glad? Amen. If you love him, you will be glad. You know, in a certain sense, you see, there is no reason, you see, in a certain sense, for this long-term despondency in my absence, if you will remember where I am and what I enjoy and what I possess now. Love will make us happy in Christ. And that's the lesson of love to them. But notice, he gives a lesson of love to the world. And that's verses 30 through 31. He says, I will not speak much more with you. And it's like, well, okay, here he's still going. And in fact, he will continue to go. But again, there appears to be, again, that sense of something, some event, some pressure now coming upon him. And notice now he describes what it is. The time of speaking is about over because or for the ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. It's not so much that I'm about to go away. It's because someone else is coming. One who he calls, indeed, the ruler of this world, who we know is the devil. You say, where? How? When? Isn't it striking? Because we already know what he's referring to. I think most of you know what he's referring to. He doesn't mention Judas. He doesn't mention the Jewish authorities. He doesn't mention the Roman cohort, because they will meet him at the beginning of chapter 18. They will meet him in that garden place. He could have said that, but he doesn't. Because that's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about that rendezvous that's going to take place as he leaves this place. But he says, the devil is coming. Not Judas, not the Jewish authorities, not the Roman cohort. He says, the devil. Because that's where the battle is.
Amen.
That's where the battle is. Yes, he will meet the devil in terms of human flesh. He will meet the devil in terms of his human dupes. Those who, thinking to carry out their own will, as all men do, are simply under the dominion of the prince of the power of this air. They themselves, seeking to carry out their free will, are carrying out all the desires of their father, the devil.
Amen.
We've already seen that. We already saw that the devil himself entered in and influenced Judas himself. We saw in chapter 8 and verse 44 that Jesus, as he's talking to the Jewish authorities, saying, listen, you are simply doing the desires of your father, the devil. He's been a murderer from the beginning and he hates the truth. That is why you will have nothing to do with me. It's because you belong not to God, you belong to the devil. You're in the lap of the devil. And so here it comes. Jesus is saying, here's the conflict. Yes, I'm going to meet men, but I'm meeting men themselves who are bound in sin and bound to the devil, thinking they're free men, carrying out all of their free will, but they're doing it under the influence, the awful, deadly, demonic, satanic influence of the prince of the power of this air, who basically controls every single soul apart from Christ. They're captive to do the will of the devil. And even as they carry out the will of the devil, what is happening? Even as they serve the devil unwittingly, they're carrying out unwittingly the purposes of the living God. What futility to be against the living God in Christ. But here's the battle. Here is the battle. It's a supernatural conflict that Jesus is talking about. The reason this conversation is about to end, Jesus says, is because the devil is coming. The powers of darkness are descending upon me and are about to meet me face to face. This is the battle that I'm going into. But will you notice, though the devil comes, he has no control over me. See, I like what Jesus says. He almost immediately, as he sets forth the conflict, then sets forth the incredible qualification. He has nothing in me. And it's glorious Greek and it's bad English. It's a double negative. He does not have nothing in me. It's emphatic. Not one whit in me. Absolutely nothing. There's no links. The ruler of this world who seeks to exercise his territorial rule and realm and reign over the hearts of men, there is no territory in my soul and being that he can put a hook in, that he can put his arms on, that he can put a foothold or a lever in. He has nothing in me. No claim on me. I don't belong to this world over which he rules. And there is no sin over which he himself can gain the mastery. There's no sin in me. I'm free from sin. There's no links. There's no grappling hooks. There was nothing in him for the devil. Why? Because all that was in him was for the Father.
Amen.
There's nothing else. You can't get a hold of me. And so Jesus basically is letting him know he wants to avoid any conclusions that somebody might come to or any confusion. Because here's what's going to happen. There he goes into that garden scene. We're going to see it in chapter 18. We're going to see the devil's henchmen come there. His unwitting dupes come into that garden and they're going to take hold of him and they're going to carry him all the way through a farcical kind of process of justice. And they're going to railroad him all the way to Calvary's cross. And the disposition somebody is going to say is that the devil got the dominion over Jesus Christ, and Jesus wants to know what lets us know that while they put their hands on him, they have no control over him. It's not on account of any claim or right of the devil's part over Jesus that he will go to the cross. The devil is going to do his hateful, murderous work through his own unwitting and foolish and wicked ones. And let me just say this too, because I saw it in my notes. It doesn't mean that Judas isn't responsible. It doesn't mean that the Jews aren't responsible. It doesn't mean that the Romans aren't responsible. But what he's saying is he's emphatically setting forth the work of behind all of the responsible agents. They're going to do their work. But listen, notice what Jesus says now. It's a lesson in love. The reason I go to the cross at the hands of the devil and his henchmen is not because they have any authority or power over me. It's not any diabolical hold that will put me on the cross. It is because of my devoted heart to the Father.
Amen.
A lesson of love again. He has nothing in me. They're coming. They will lay hands. They will go through their process. I will go to their cross. But he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. How do we know you love the Father? He says, because the Father has given me commandment. And as the Father has given me commandment, so I do. What drives me to the cross is not the power of the devil, but the love of my heart for my heavenly Father to carry out his pleasure.
Amen.
I mean, this is the amazing thing. Didn't we know, realize again, even as Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And now Christ himself sets the supreme pattern of supreme love by carrying out the will of the Father, going to the cross, putting himself as that one who has authority into the hands of the murderous and deceitful devil. And all of those who are under his authority, he goes to that cross for the love of the Father, because the Father has given him commandment. And the commandment is that he lays down his life. Notice who he's thinking about here. So that the who? World. Wait a second. I thought the world is what hated us. I thought the world is indeed what was gone to hell in a handbasket. The world is loving darkness, but Christ still has the world in mind, because God sent the Son out of love for the world to save men out of the world. And Christ will go to that cross that some out of that world, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, might embrace Christ in the salvation. He still has the world in his mind. That the world may know that I love the Father. I love that. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do.
Amen.
It's almost like Luke 9:51, where it just says he set his face toward Jerusalem and he began going, knowing the cost, knowing what it would require. He himself set his face. And here is that language again, setting his face there in that upper room. Thus I do. I go face to face with the devil. I lay it, as it were, myself into his hands and in his devices, because he himself will carry out all of God's holy purposes. I could wrestle them to the ground. I could blow them away in an instant. We'll see them blown away in the garden when Jesus says, I am he. There is nothing that could stand before Christ. He didn't even need, as he said, to call angels from heaven. He himself had all authority over every element, every person, every moral agent in the whole universe surrounding him. But Christ himself goes because of his heart for the Father, and because he loves the Father and he wants to carry out the commandment of the Father. The devil's going to provide the gauntlet. The devil's going to build the gallows. But Jesus consciously, voluntarily, freely, obediently will enter that gauntlet and mount those gallows in the climactic demonstration and expression of a heart full of love for the Father, his will, his pleasure, his purpose. And he will not spare himself that we ourselves would be spared. And he gives himself as a witness that the world may know, that the world may recognize, that the world may know that I love the Father who has loved the world to send me, that the world believing upon me might be saved. That's why I go. And you ought to rejoice. Notice what he says. Arise, let us go. It's interesting. He says, thus I do, but then he says, arise, let us go. Where's he going? He's going to meet the foe. He's going to the cross. He's going to suffer unlike any has ever suffered in all of history, spiritually and physically. But he says, let us go. Oh, that's tough. Can't you just go? Can't you just go? No, let us go. No, you're not going to have to enter into that crucible like he's going to enter into. You're not going to have to suffer what he's going to suffer, utter rejection from the living God and desertion of his person. You're not going to have to undergo what he himself underwent, the suffering and the dereliction and the reception of wrath, divine unmitigated wrath, not against the sin of one man or one sin, but the sin of a multitude. You will not have to go through that, but you will have to follow me, and you will have to know what it costs to love the Father and to love me. I mean, there's a call here. There's a challenge here. Let us go from here. But can you not follow? Can you not follow him? Can you not follow him who said basically, I leave you peace, I leave you my spirit, I leave you a place in heaven, I'm going to give you all the strength that you need, all the understanding that you need, all the help that you need. I am mighty and powerful, I will be set up in the highest place. Can you not go after him and follow him? Your peace will never be taken away. He's granted it, and it is a peace that you will keep. And it's a peace that you will enjoy in the midst of the hardest crucibles. Arise, let us go from here. He's going to bequeath something to us, isn't he? He does it. He bequeathed the Spirit and he bequeathed peace to us, but he also bequeaths to us an incredible example of devotion to the living God. My life is not of myself, dear to myself. I don't account my life as dear to myself for the sake of my God and for my Savior. Let us go from here. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, loving, gracious, holy, glorious Father, who sent your Son. Father, we thank you for the Son. We thank you that he himself, in the midst of the greatest conflict that would ever be waged, a monumental conflict in which he himself would face the ruler of this world and all of his host, that he himself went out of love for the Father, out of love for you who love the world, and sent the Son that he might save the world from its sin and not come under judgment to those who would believe upon him. Oh, Father, we thank you for this Son. We thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for his love for you. We thank you, Lord God, that he stayed in the midst of the anticipation of that conflict and opened his mouth and sought to comfort his own in the face of what that conflict would bring to them. And that, Lord God, as they could take heart, Lord, grant that we would take heart. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit. Lord, we confess we need the Spirit. Oh, Father, there is so much we do not understand, and we pray that you will help us by your Spirit, even by the Spirit, to give us the desire to seek your Word, to know that thy Word is truth, and that that Spirit which is truth, that Spirit which is teacher, that Spirit which is reminder, would enable us to understand the very truth which is before us, which you have given to us by the Spirit, through your Spirit-led men. Lord God, remind us, teach us, enable us to understand. Lord, not just simply that our heads would be full, but our lives would be fruitful. Lord God, we thank you not only for the Spirit, but we thank you for the peace that Christ has established for us, a peace that cannot be taken away, a peace that is grounded in a condition of reconciliation with the living God. We have peace with you. There is no war at all between us and the living God, but rather peace, friendship, adoption, nearness, fellowship. Lord God, we thank you for that which Christ has secured. And Lord God, let that peace by the blood and by the power and by the Spirit of Christ garrison our own hearts. Grant that it might give us confidence and composure and courage in the midst of all that we would face as we arise and go from here, following our Savior. Thank you, Lord God, that he has paved the way. Thank you that he has endured the wrath. Thank you that he has received the judgment. Thank you that he has removed the sin. Thank you that he has conquered the devil. Thank you that he has defeated sin. Thank you that he has broken the bonds of death. Thank you that he is risen to life. Thank you that he is risen and reigning. Oh God, let that be our confidence. Let that be our peace. We thank you for it all. Lord God, will you cause the eyes of the world to see and behold what manner of love this is, that you should send your Son and that your Son should die. Lord God, would you break the heart of the world over its own sin? And then, Lord God, would you break it over the work of Christ, and that you would bring those broken hearts down to the foot of the cross to plead and beg for the forgiveness which that bloodshed gallows provides. We thank you for the Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray that that Lamb's sacrifice, Lord, I pray that that blood would be applied to souls here, even in the hearing this morning. Lord God, if there are unsaved, unredeemed, uncleansed, unforgiven souls, that even this morning they would come in faith and embrace the Lamb, that they would believe upon Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross and lifted up to glory, now in glory. Lord, that they would believe upon him and be saved. Show mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.